Well, we were in Gulf Shores, Alabama on our vacation. We spent some time on the beach. And normally, the Gulf is pretty calm. But in God's providence, there was a tropical storm in the Gulf while we were there. So they actually had some waves. That's good news for me. I am not a fan of the beach. I only put up with the beach really because I enjoy spending time with my family. And I do enjoy the joy that the beach brings them. They really love it. All of them do. Luke warmed up, but they all basically love the beach. I'm not a big fan, but if there are waves, I do enjoy riding the waves. I'm not a surfer, but I do like taking a bodyboard and just riding the waves into the shore. It's a lot of fun. Now, the only problem with the tropical storm, which was actually pretty far away from where we were, but the only problem was that it created enough turbulence and things that we had to get kicked out of the water a couple times. So the reason why they often do that, I mean, in this case, I think it was just because they couldn't ride out to get anybody that got into trouble. The waters were getting too rough. But sometimes their concern is for riptides. Riptides are those currents, those really strong currents that will just suck you out into the water. And so when those things happen, what they tell you, don't swim against the riptide. Don't swim against that current because it's going to be too powerful. You'll exhaust yourself before you get to the shore. You won't really make much progress either. It'll just take you out until you can't actually keep swimming. So they tell you, don't swim against it, swim side to side, but don't actually take on that current. And I think that there are many today who would say that we really should have that attitude towards the current of our culture. That the current of our culture is so powerful because of just the sheer volume of people going in that direction that it's pretty futile to swim against that current. It doesn't make any sense. You're not going to make any progress. So you're going to swim to exhaustion and it won't have done any good. And that makes a lot of sense because, I mean, the sheer volume of people does make it seem like a riptide. That's just pretty futile. But Jesus is actually going to say in our passage this morning that he is worth swimming against the current, even to the point of exhaustion. And he does that in chapter 10 and verse 26 through 33. So you can turn there. We're going to be looking at Matthew 10, verses 26 through 33 this morning. And the way Jesus begins this section, he starts off with the words, "So have no fear of them." You see, he starts with "so." So he's drawing a conclusion from what he's just talked about. And since it's been a couple weeks since we've talked about what he talked about, just remember and look back even at verses 16 to 25. And see that Jesus had just talked to them about persecution. He just told them that they're going to face persecution. And he wasn't just talking to the 12. So this section begins by him calling the 12 and sending them out. He's looking beyond just this mission for the 12. And he's looking to a time that his future followers would face this persecution. Now, when you hear that you're going to face persecution, the natural response is fear. Makes sense. Nobody enjoys persecution, especially what you hear here about the kind of persecution they're going to face. So that's what Jesus is saying. He's not sugarcoating anything. He's telling them, you need to be watchful because you're going to face this. It will happen. And he explains to them that they shouldn't fear this persecution, this opposition, that they need to know that it's coming, but that they shouldn't be afraid of it. But that's what's natural. When you hear about persecution, what's natural is to be afraid. When you hear there's a riptide in the water, you get out of the water. When you hear that there's a tornado in your neighborhood, you take cover to avoid the tornado. That makes sense. You know, when we were driving back from just after Memorial Day, when those tornadoes went through Ohio, we heard about that as we were driving home, and we heard that the storm was going to be crossing right across where we'd be driving. And my thought when I found out about that wasn't, oh, good, I've never seen a tornado. I didn't keep driving. We pulled off because we had a reasonable fear of tornadoes. So we didn't keep going. It's natural. I mean, being afraid of bad things makes sense. Being afraid of persecution, it makes sense. It's natural. But Jesus explains that we shouldn't be afraid, that we're going to face opposition. But our response to that opposition, that persecution even, should not be fear. Now, I think that you could look at this, and again, you could think this is talking about first century kind of persecution and opposition, but this is clear. Jesus is clear. This is for beyond this first century. This is what his followers are going to face in general. So we face opposition today. We're already going against the culture, the current of the culture. There are things that Jesus teaches that the culture says are wrong, that we shouldn't affirm the way that Jesus talks and the way his apostles talk and the way that the Bible teaches. We shouldn't affirm those things. And so there is this opposition that we're already facing, and more there are people that are saying some pretty negative things about anyone who holds to what the Bible teaches. And what Jesus, again, is doing is that he's saying it's worth fighting against that culture. Not fighting the people, but keeping on going in the direction of following Christ, even when there is this overwhelming pressure to bend. That there is something that is more important, something more vital than even our own life. And that means that there is something more vital than even the life we'd like to have. So, there is something more important than just what's going on right now. And that's what Jesus focuses on in these verses. And that is kind of hard for us. In our culture, we're all about the moment. And more that's the case. We post our moments. We tweet in the moment. And we're confronted with everybody else's moment, their right now. And it's not that those things are wrong, but it just gets into this mode of thinking where we're only thinking about right now. And Jesus is telling us that there is something else to think about. There's something besides right now. And in doing that, he focuses our attention elsewhere so that he can give us reasons why we should be faithful to him rather than fearful of the opposition. And he actually gives us four reasons for that in our passage here. So Matthew 10, verses 26 through 33, they give us four reasons we should be faithful rather than fearful as we face opposition. And the first reason he gives to be faithful rather than fearful is because the truth is going to come out. The truth will come out. Look at verses 26 and 27. It says, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." When you think about opposition to Christianity, there are lots of different varieties to that opposition. Some less overt than others. And there are lots of reasons why opposition to Christ and to Christianity comes out the way that it does. Lots of things happen to people. So you could think about, for example, a person who observes hypocrisy. You know, they observe somebody who says, "I'm a loving follower of Christ," but behind closed doors, they're hateful or hurtful. In that case, the person's opposition then, as a response, may be much more aggressive than somebody else who just says, "I don't believe that." But think about this for a second as you think about that. I look at a situation like that, and it makes sense why somebody might respond negatively to Christianity. But consider this. If somebody came to your door and they said, "I'm with the FBI and I'm doing an investigation, I just need some personal information." And then that person goes and takes your information, they get a credit card, they in your name, and they give you this debt that's not really yours, they ruin your credit. Would it make sense to respond, "I can't stand the FBI because of what they did to me"? No, that doesn't make sense, because just because you claim something does not make it true. Doesn't mean you actually represent what you're claiming. So even though in the case of a person who has experienced that kind of negative impact, that somebody has given Christianity a bad name, even in that case, their response is not simply the result of their experience. Why do people respond negatively to negative actions against them? Because of our inherent sinfulness. So what Jesus actually gets at here is he says, in the end, everything's going to come to light. The truth is going to come to light. You're going to see things the way that they really are. Even the motives for a person, why they oppose Christianity, it's going to be brought to light. What the real motives are. Because at the root of everything, the reality is that there are people that are opposed to God and his rule. That's actually the way that we are born into this world. We are born sinners who are opposed to God. That's our natural bent. So when the current culture tends to describe Christians as bigots, because we're trying to follow what Jesus and the apostles say on things, when they describe us as hateful because we're committed to teaching what the Bible says, those aren't just ideas from the culture. They actually flow from something else. They flow from hearts that are actually opposed to God, and they don't want God ruling over them. We have to recognize that in the end, all that's going to come to light. Nothing that's hidden isn't going to be revealed. Everything comes to light in the end. Our true loyalties will come to light in the end. That's why Jesus is encouraging his disciples just to go on record now. Just be up front now. Because in the end, it's going to come out. So let that revelation someday in the future be the same as what you're confessing, professing, teaching now. Let it be the same message. What he says here also points to this time of transition, though. So there is a transition that the disciples are in the middle of. The full message of the gospel has to do with Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus is teaching them before that's happened. And so there were these opportunities, like here in chapter 10, where Jesus speaks privately with his disciples. He was preparing them for something that they weren't going to fully understand until after the resurrection. And so he would say things, you see things like this in John 2:22. It says, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." It was only after the resurrection that they got some of the things that Jesus was saying. Even to the point that Jesus tells them, while he's teaching them at one point, "There's more I'd like to tell you, but you can't handle it." So in chapter 16 and verse 12, Jesus said, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." So what you find is Jesus, he's talking here in these two verses about this private teaching. He's going to tell them things in the dark, whispering in their ear. He's not talking about some secrecy that he's trying to do. He's not saying that he's not willing to go public, but he's talking about this kind of interim period where there are things that he's telling them in private that are going to make more sense later on, and that they need to be public with their message. What he is teaching them now, they need to be public about. They shouldn't be afraid to be public about their devotion to Christ. They shouldn't be afraid to be public about the message that Jesus is teaching them. There's going to be opposition to that. That's what Jesus has talked about back earlier in chapter 10. There's going to be opposition to his message. But since everything's going to be brought to light in the end, you need to be committed to his message, committed to that devotion, to go ahead and broadcast that truth now. Because in the end, everybody's going to see the rightness of that. They're going to see that you are right to continue that. And the truth is, either your cowardice is going to be on display in the end, or your faithfulness will be on display in the end. So we should not be afraid of the opposition. Our opposition is going to be exposed too. Everything's going to be brought to light. We need to be faithful to Christ and openly proclaim him where we are. So the truth is going to come out in the end. The second reason we should be faithful to Jesus rather than fearful of opposition is because the judge has a more fearful end. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." When somebody's nervous about an outcome, you hear encouragement that says something like, "Well, the worst they can do is blank." So somebody wants to ask somebody on a date, the worst they can do is say no. You want to try to get into some event, the worst they can do is kick you out. One thing that you don't hear people saying with that is, the worst they can do is kill you. You don't hear people do that. But that's actually what Jesus is saying here. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. The worst they can do is kill you. Why? Because there's actually something worse than dying. So Jesus, again, he's not sugarcoating this reality for the disciples. He's not saying, "Oh, you know, don't worry about death. I'm going to protect you." He's already said in verse 21, not only is it a possibility, but it's going to happen. Some of his followers will be killed. But the reality is that's the worst that can happen to them. And there's something worse than dying. No matter how you die in this life, going to hell is worse. That's what Jesus gets at here. So he doesn't simply tell them not to be afraid. He tells them instead whom they should fear. They shouldn't be afraid of someone who the only thing they can do to you, the worst thing they can do to you, is to kill you. Instead, you should be fearful. You should fear the one who can punish a person by sending them to hell. Now, the way that Jesus describes this, sometimes people look at these verses and their response is, okay, this means that when you go to hell, you're annihilated and you cease to exist. That's what people think. They think that you would no longer exist after a time. That's not what Jesus is describing when he says that God can destroy both soul and body in hell. First of all, he's mentioning the soul because he's talking about the fact that there is life after death. That even when life ceases to exist in our physical bodies, that there is an existence beyond that. So that's why he uses the word soul. That after someone dies, they can experience destruction in hell. What kind of destruction is he talking about? Well, let's just look at some of the ways that Matthew has used the word destroy earlier in his gospel. In chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.'" So there it's conveying the idea of killing someone. In chapter 8 and verse 25, it's kind of similar. The disciples are there. They're on the Sea of Galilee. There's a storm, and they go to Jesus, and they say, "Save us, Lord. We are perishing." That word is translated with a different word, but it's the same word. It's translated here, destroy. Matthew 9, verse 17, Jesus says, "Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed." Skins are ruined. They cease to function as containers for wine. And then in the sixth verse of this chapter, Jesus says, "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The word lost there is, again, the same word translated destroy in our context. Now, I'm giving you those different renderings there, not to say that we take from all those meanings and we build one big definition and apply it to our context. That's not how words work. But I just want to show that this word, destroy, is not a technical term for ceasing to exist. In fact, none of those instances that I just showed you, none of those uses involve ceasing to exist. So it's not necessary. It doesn't mean that it couldn't mean that, but it definitely doesn't have to mean that. So how do we go about figuring out what it means? One of the things that you see when Jesus encounters demons is they're horrified. They're horrified. And they're one of the words they use to describe what they're afraid of is this word destroy. So you have in Mark 1, 24, the demons say, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And they don't mention hell, but you get the idea. That's what they're talking about. Well, in the same basic context, Matthew 8:29, the demons say, "What have you to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So they are both afraid of destruction and torment. And when Jesus describes the end later in Matthew 25, he says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So there are two eternal realities after death. Hebrews talks about that as the judgment. So Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. After you die, there are two possible eternal places of existence, eternal experiences. You could have the ultimate verdict of eternal life or eternal punishment. So when the Bible describes hell as destruction, it's not saying that a person ceases to exist. It's talking about, like Paul says, eternal destruction in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. This is the kind of destruction it's talking about, this utter state of ruin. So what Matthew 10:28 is communicating, I think Leon Morris sums up. He says, Jesus is speaking of the destruction of all that makes for a rich and meaningful life, not of the cessation of life's existence. That's why you can talk about the same experience as destruction, torment, or eternal punishment. It's utter ruin. Now you could say, Kurt, why are we talking about hell? I mean, this is not what you want to hear about. Because that's Jesus' point. We have to actually understand something of how bad hell is so that we can understand what in the world his encouragement is when he says the worst they can do is kill you. That only makes sense. I mean, you hear the worst they can do is kill you. That sounds pretty bad. It's only not as bad when you understand that someone could experience eternal conscious torment in hell. Even being tortured in this life is not as bad. Being tortured to death in this life is not as bad as an eternal torment in hell. So what he's saying, Jesus is saying, is that's why you shouldn't be fearful, even if you face opposition. Even if people threaten your lives, that's the worst they can do. And there's something even worse than that. So if you were to fail to be faithful, that punishment is what you should be fearful of, more fearful than anything they can do to you. Now, we know that for those who are trusting in Christ, there is no condemnation. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:1. And that means that for those who are trusting in Christ, there is no fear of condemnation, as John says. 1 John 4:18 says that perfect love casts out fear. It means the fear of punishment. You can see that from the context. But Peter tells us this in 1 Peter 1:17. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. He's speaking to Christians. And he says, you should fear God. He says that actually in chapter 2 also. So we know that the condemnation that stands against us for our sin, if we are trusting in Christ, he's the one who paid for that on the cross. But God hasn't changed. So you can make a profession and say, I believe that this is a holy God who punishes sin, but I'm trusting in Christ. But if you're not following Jesus, don't think that you're going to escape that punishment. Don't think that that profession is going to cause you to escape that punishment. This is a holy God. And if we are not pursuing holiness in God's grace through Christ, but if we're not pursuing holiness, there is no comfort in whatever profession you've made. Now, it makes no sense to fear someone who can only ruin you physically when there is someone who can bring you to utter ruin in hell. And that's what Jesus is getting at. The judge of all is more intimidating than the biggest mob that you'd ever face. The judge is more intimidating than the most powerful human you could ever face. James Boyce, he mentions this story of Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer was a reformer in England. And one day he was preaching, and King Henry VIII was there in his service, listening to his sermon. And Henry VIII is not known for being a calm person. When he wasn't allowed to divorce his wife, he quit the Roman Catholic Church and started his own. He's not a person that doesn't deal fairly immediately and in big ways. So there he is. He's sitting there and Latimer is preaching. And Latimer comes to the place in his sermon and he knows the king is not going to like what he's about to say. And so he, I think, does a very wise thing. He lets everybody in on what's going on in his head. And he just talks to himself out loud. He says, Latimer, be careful what you say. The king is here. He waited a moment. And then he said, Latimer, be careful what you say. The King of Kings is here. So there is something more fearful than a king. There's someone more fearful than a king. And what Jesus is saying is that we're all going to stand before this judge one day. And in the end, it's going to be quite apparent whom we should have feared. We ought to fear him now, so that we understand how we should live now, So we look to the future. We look to that future experience of standing before the judge because it impacts our present life. But the end, even of our present life, isn't simply in the hands of people. That's what he goes on to say. So not only are we faithful rather than fearful because the judge has a more fearful end, but we're also faithful rather than fearful because the Father is in control of our end. Look at verses 29 through 31. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Now, these sparrows that he mentions here, these small birds, they were common in the market. They were what poor people would purchase. And they were given that penny. There is a 16th, 1/16th of a common laborer's daily wage. So these are inexpensive birds. They're common. They're all over. They're on the value menu. That's what these birds are. What Jesus is doing, he's making a comparison between these seemingly insignificant birds and his followers' lives. He's saying nobody's paying attention. Nobody cares one bit about these sparrows, but there is someone whose eye is on the sparrow. And so Jesus says that not one of these tiny birds will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And the ESV preserves the original pretty clearly, that phrase, apart from your Father, but it doesn't necessarily communicate as clearly for us in English. So that phrase means apart from your Father's knowledge or consent. And so basically it's talking about the fact that those birds don't fall to the ground apart from God's will. Father's will even is accounting for the end of these birds' lives. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 30 that the Father knows how many hairs we have on our head. So the Heavenly Father is attentive to these little birds, but he's even more attentive to us. Now, he mentions the number of our hairs, the number of the hairs on our heads. It's very similar to an Old Testament expression, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground. And when they said that, they were saying nothing's going to happen to the person. So they're very attentive. It's not even one hair is going to be harmed. Jesus isn't making that promise. He's not saying no hair will be harmed. What he's saying is that just as much as God cares about the demise of a bird, he cares about the demise of every single hair. Some of us have suffered the demise of many hairs, some not as many. But God cares about them all. And that's what he's getting at here. He's talking about God is attentive even to our hairs. Now, given that comparison, the conclusion is pretty obvious. But he makes it absolutely clear in verse 31 that God cares about us more than the birds, more than many birds. And so what he's saying is we have no reason to fear. And notice he mentions that he's our Father. He's doing that so that we understand our relationship, that this is our Heavenly Father. Now, he's not saying that means we don't have to worry about anything, that our lives are secure. Our lives aren't any more secure than any hairs on our head are secure. But what he is saying is that God is attentive to all those things. He's attentive to our life as Father. We know why God is our Father. God is our Father because we have been connected to the Son of God. And by union with the Son, by faith, we've been adopted. We are heirs with Christ. So, of course, this God who's attentive to even the little birds, if God is attentive to even the little birds, of course he is going to be attentive and overseeing even the life and death of his own children. And that's what Jesus is focusing on. So we don't need to fear what happens to us because God is in control of all our life, even to the end. So we can have freedom from fear. We can be faithful, just as Jesus was before Pilate. You remember when Jesus is there before Pilate and Pilate reminds him and tells him, don't you realize that I have power over you to sentence you? What is Jesus' response? He says, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. So no matter what's happening to us, even in the extreme, that we're standing there and we're about to lose our life, we can continue to entrust ourselves to the Father just as Jesus did. God is in control, even to the end. So when our culture tells us, you need to believe this, you need to do this, you need to follow this attitude, we should recognize that we can be faithful, even in that moment, because the truth is going to come out in the end, and because the judge has a more fearful end, and because our Father is in control of our end. And then Jesus gives us one last reason to be faithful rather than fearful. In verses 32 to 33, we should be faithful rather than fearful, because Christ is the key to our end. Look at verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, if you were to imagine a great moral teacher, somebody who is good at teaching morality and ethics, if you were to describe that, what are some of the traits you might find in a great moral teacher? I would think humility would be one of them. And Jesus is going to mention his humility in chapter 11, verse 19 or 29. And many people picture Jesus this way. They say, Jesus never said he was God. He was just a great moral teacher. But that doesn't fit with what Jesus says here. If you look at verses 32 and 33, this is the same idea expressed at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is saying he is the most important person. He is the key to our ultimate end. He's talking about this future situation where he is going to be before his Father in heaven. What's he talking about? Well, he's, I think, referencing Daniel chapter 7. He's picturing what we saw in that vision. In chapter 7, verses 13 through 17, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. This end time ruler is going to be there before the Ancient of Days. This is God. And we know it to be God the Father. And he's there. And every nation, every language, they're handed over to him so that they all have to serve him. And Jesus even mentions this exclusive relationship here to the Father. He's talking about God. He says, my Father who is in heaven. So what Jesus is doing just in these two verses, he's not just saying, I'm just one like everybody else. He's saying that he is the most important human in history. So as C.S. Lewis puts it, Christ says that he is humble and meek, and we believe him, not noticing that if he were merely a man, humility and meekness are the very last characteristic we would attribute to some of his sayings. So what's Jesus getting at by saying that he is this most important person? Was he explaining that as you face opposition, when you follow him, you need to remember who matters more for your eternal good. As you face opposition, you need to think, who matters more, Christ or the people that are opposing me? And he goes on to explain why we should recognize that it's him, that he is the key to whether you have a good eternal end or a very bad one. And how does he say that? Well, he explains that one day, in the end, he's going to be before his Father. Everyone's going to face that judgment. And as they face that judgment, he is either going to acknowledge a connection to the person or deny any connection to that person. He's either going to acknowledge that you are his disciple or he's going to deny that you're his disciple. And that's what determines whether or not you experience eternal punishment or eternal blessing. So at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says the same thing about this rejection. He says he's going to turn to some, even some that say, Lord, Lord, some to claim to be Christians. And he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In Matthew 25, same thing is described in a parable. And the king, who is Jesus, welcomes some into the kingdom and others he turns away. He tells them to depart. It's that moment that he's describing here. So Jesus is saying that he personally is the key to whether you experience the kingdom or whether you're turned away and you experience punishment. So why is Jesus stressing this? This is all part, again, of his encouragement to be faithful to him rather than fearful. So you can be fearful if you're denying Jesus. You can be faithful if you are a true disciple. And the way that he describes a true disciple here is one who acknowledges him. He's going to acknowledge you if you acknowledge him before men. He's going to deny you if you deny him before men. What's he getting at? The word acknowledge here could be translated confess. And when you talk about confessing Jesus, you're talking about confessing your allegiance to him, saying that you are, that he is your Lord. You're admitting that you're trusting in him. You're admitting that you're his disciple. To deny Christ means that you're unwilling to do that. You will not admit that, or even you'll conceal that. Or you'll just outright refuse that that's true. Now, in the first century, if somebody was going to identify with Jesus, there could have been some severe consequences for that. In our day, it's a little different. But there are still some consequences. If you are going to acknowledge Christ publicly, that doesn't mean that you go around just saying, I'm a Christian. But if you're going to acknowledge Christ publicly, that could make you unpopular. There's a lot of behavior and ways that people act that are not Christian all around us. And the desire is that we would fit in. They want us to fit in. I remember growing up in high school, I remember I had a friend, get along great, but he always wanted me along because I was kind of like an insurance for him. You know, his parents would be more likely to let him go if I was there. But he was always wanting me to be in on whatever he was doing, whatever crazy thing he was doing. He wanted that. He wanted that comfort of having me doing the same thing as him. It was a comforting thing to him. The people around us, they want us to be like them. And in those moments where they're acting in different ways that don't fit with what Christ calls us, we have an opportunity to either acknowledge Christ or deny him. And again, it doesn't mean that you make this big, you know, Martin Luther speech about here I am, I can go no further. But if you're not willing to say or not willing to just not do what they're doing, then what you're essentially saying is, I'm with the crowd. I'm not with Christ. There are many opportunities for us to do that. People are talking in a crude way around you. It's very easy to just go with it, to be crude as well. People are denigrating or insulting somebody. Well, everybody's doing it, so you can do it as well. But if those things are not what Christ calls us to, again, you have an opportunity. Am I going to acknowledge Christ in this moment, or am I going to deny him? What Jesus is saying here is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:12. He says there, if we deny him, he also will deny us. If you refuse to acknowledge that you're Jesus' disciple around unbelievers, Jesus is going to refuse to acknowledge you when you stand before the Father. Those two are related. So that means we should not cower to the crowd. We shouldn't shrink back the opposition. Because really, in those moments where you're confronted with, well, should I act like them? Should I be like them? Or should I follow Christ? Those are tests. Those are tests to see whether you really are a disciple of Jesus or not. That's the opportunity. That's why Jesus says this. These are opportunities to demonstrate, yes, I really am a disciple. And failure to do that is why Jesus is going to deny someday. So again, we can be faithful to Christ even when people are doing things and trying to get us to do things that don't agree with them. We can be faithful because we know Jesus is the key to our future end, our ultimate end. Now, Paul goes on to say this. He says in the next verse, in 2 Timothy 2:13, he said, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. Do you remember what happened to Peter the night that Jesus was betrayed? Peter is outside. Jesus is standing before Caiaphas. Peter's outside. And three times they come up to him and say, hey, aren't you one of Jesus' disciples? And three times Peter says, in more and more emphatic ways, No, I don't know Jesus. I'm not his disciple. He does what Jesus is warning against right here, denying him before men. But Peter was faithless in that moment. Jesus remained faithful to Peter because Peter was his own. So he after he was raised from the dead, he restored Peter. And then Peter went on to acknowledge Christ before men. What does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus is not saying that if you've ever failed to acknowledge Christ, it's over. He is saying that there are times that we have failed. There's a difference between being faithless, though, in a moment, and a settled refusal to ever acknowledge Christ. So we may fail sometime, but over the course of our lives, we should not fail most of the time. And what this understanding is saying is that we shouldn't look back on our life and say, you know, I remember back in 1986, I stood up for Jesus, so I must be okay. Should not think that because you had a momentary or a moment of actually acknowledging Christ that you're okay. Instead, you should recognize you don't have to despair if there's a moment where you failed. If there's a scarcity to you acknowledging Christ, Jesus is giving a warning here. But if over the course of your life you're willing to acknowledge, yes, I'm a Christian, people know that I'm a follower of Christ, and you can have comfort and you don't have to be afraid, because you know that one day you're going to stand before Christ and he's going to acknowledge you when it matters. So we're encouraged to be faithful without fear. Why? Why should disciples be faithful rather than fearful in the face of opposition? Because we know how everything ends. Why should we fight against a losing battle? I'm trying to remember the quote that I just heard, and I can't remember it, but Andrew had given me a quote from Lord of the Rings about losing the long defeat, I think, or fighting the long defeat. I think that was long lines. Why do that? Why fight against the current of a riptide? Why would you do that? Well, you do that because the truth comes out in the end. Because the judge has a more fearful end. Because the Father is in control of our end. And because Christ is the key to our end. So we hold fast to him. He's worth it. What if you're not a disciple? What if you look at this and you realize, I don't really acknowledge Christ. I'm just like the non-Christians around me. There's no difference. If you realize that you aren't a follower of Christ, friend, understand what Jesus is saying, how this relates to you, is that this is showing us that your only hope is Jesus. If there's going to come a day when the truth's going to come out, you're going to be standing before the judge, and it's going to be apparent that you cared about something else rather than loving others and loving God. It's going to be apparent that you did not love God as you should. And you did not love others even as you should. And in that moment, your only hope will be Christ. That's it. He's our only hope. And he will be your only hope. If you reject Christ now, he will reject you then. And you will experience this hell that Jesus has described, this eternal conscious torment. That will be true. So why is it helpful to hear about this now? It's helpful to hear so that you turn and trust in Christ. So that you realize that no matter what your experience is and what you need to give up, anything you give up is worth it to follow Christ. And I would encourage you, I would urge you to turn against your rebellion, to trust in Jesus, and to follow him, because it is worth it. If you have any questions about that, come talk to me afterwards. I'd be glad to talk to you more about that. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we can be under the impression that looking to the end, well, it just distracts us from the present. But we know that that's not true. You have told us the end before it happens so that it will impact us in the present. I pray even as we go out this week and we encounter unbelievers, a majority of the people we will encounter outside will be unbelievers who are not living the way that Christ calls us to live, who are not loyal to Christ, who are not committed to you through Christ. And there's a current that they're caught up in. Father, I pray that we would have the courage to swim against that current, even to the point of exhaustion. Not because it's in our strength to do so, but because you've enabled us by your Spirit to keep going, but also through this encouragement, through this word, that we would recognize that even swimming to exhaustion is worth it. There's so much at stake. Pray that you would grant us eyes to see these truths, to know that we can and should be faithful, even as we face opposition, that we would know whom we should fear and whom we should not. Father, for anyone who does not know you, I pray that your word would convince them, that you would open their eyes to the truth, that this good news would cause them to be born again. And we ask this through your Son. Amen.